I'd like to read a small portion of Scripture. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and open to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm only going to read the first few verses, as we'll be reading and examining the rest of the chapter as we move through the morning time of a morning message. So I'm beginning in verse 4, and we'll go down to through verse 7. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, when no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and in the midst was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we bow to you in making the heavens and the earth. We thank you for the great power that was displayed in all these acts. And as we zoom in now on day 6 of creation in chapter 2, and seeing how you made man, a garden, his interaction with the animals, and a partner that you made specifically for him. Father, help us to see you for who you really are, the omnipotent one, the sovereign one, the gracious one, the one to whom we can truly and safely pledge our total and ultimate allegiance, for you are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I would like to do is understand the relationship between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Here is a profound statement. Genesis 2 follows Genesis chapter 1. Okay, yeah, obviously, that's just, I'm in jest. But there really is a profundity here in that they are not two separate accounts of creation. It's not a God described one thing and then, oh, you know, I forgot something. Let's do something else. That's not it at all. Genesis chapter 1 is the wide-angle picture of all of creation, days 1 through 6, and then the day God sat back and enjoyed it all. The word is cease or rest. So Genesis chapter 2 is the zoomed-in view in the picture of creation of man. Let me give you a very quick idea. This is down near my son Jeremy's house. I'll just show it to you. Jeremy told me that there was a nest, a very large nest down near his house. And that nest is located up there. Between that nest and me with a camera, there is 100 yards of distance. Now, Jeremy took that picture with his cell phone. Now, he tried to zoom in with the cell phone, but that's all the better he could get. So you've got this guy with this really long camera, and that's the nest at 100 yards. But we can zoom in a little bit further and see more detail. It's an eagle's nest. Now, I didn't see Mama Eagle or Papa Eagle in this case. Kind of hard to tell them apart unless you've got them side by side. Mamas are usually bigger, papas are smaller. But this eagle was sitting on its nest, and all you could see was the top half from its jawline up to the top of its head. But what we do, though, however, in the zoomed-in view is you miss the big panorama. But you get the detail that's needed to be seen. So Genesis chapter 1 is a zoomed-in view. The truths introduced in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are like the trunk of a great tree. Julie and I were hiking in Jacobsburg Park the other day, and I saw this tree, and I thought immediately of the morning's message and what Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 do for the rest of Scripture. The truths introduced in Genesis 1 and 2 are like a trunk of a great tree, which gives rise to other trunks and branches in doctrine, theology, and practical Christian living. Now, to give you an example of that, I just, in my mind's eye yesterday, I thought, you know what? What topics are in chapter 2? Oh, this is going to be a two-Sunday message, by the way. What topics are in chapter 2 that really could be messages in and of themselves, but Genesis chapter 2 really is the starting point or the basis for them? The ability of God to circumvent the normal observable laws of nature to the rest of creation. The authority of God to direct the affairs of men without their permission. The Bible genealogies are found. Composition of what constitutes a marriage. God has control over the behavior of the animal kingdom. God has the ability to give life to inanimate things. God has the right to set up circumstances for man's testing. God is the determiner of right and wrong in the affairs of men. God is the great physician, the surgeon, who can anesthetize a person prior to divine surgery and perfectly close and heal a wound when finished. Headship in the church are seen and used in this in Genesis chapter 2 for later in the New Testament. An illustration of what the relationship between Christ and the church is based here. A man is designed with a capacity for moral responsibility, which really accounts for the rest of all of Scripture and man's responsibility before God. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that man is by nature a social creature. Genesis chapter 2 tells us marriage role relationship between a married couple and the families that they came from. It's not just a husband and wife thing. When two people get married, families come together. And what does that dynamic look like, and how does it operate? Marriage role relationships between a husband and a wife, the power of God, the pre-fall, no shame relationship between a husband and wife, which is unique because this was the only couple that experienced that. The sovereignty of God in being in charge of the affairs of men, the sovereignty of God in being in charge of the universe, the authority of God to create not only ex nihilo. Remember that term John used last week, out of nothing? Well, God can create out of nothing, but God can also create ex materia, out of something or out of material God can create. The basic dynamic of the reciprocal relationship that exists between a husband and a wife, the birthplace of the fall of man, the work as service to God. Your work, when you check in on Monday morning, have you ever considered that as service to God? Here it is. And work as worship. And lots more, but we'll quit there. The idea is that this Genesis chapter 1 passage, John, you now, thank you very much. We're going to be zooming in now on Genesis chapter 2. And then we're going to begin in verse 4. And the very first thing I'd like to do is God's name is introduced here. Notice that in verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. There are two Hebrew words that are used here, Yahweh and Elohim. Now, introducing God's name, go to the next slide, please. Thank you very much. It's Lord God. In your Bible, there's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the very specific name for God. And when put together with a general name for God, Elohim, you have this phraseology that occurs. There you go. That's the Hebrew. Actually, that's the best Hebrew rendering I could get in the font that I was allowed to use in these slides. So please forgive any of you who are familiar with Hebrew out there. That's the best we could do. But this combination of names is used 8 times in Genesis chapter 2. It's a significant thing. What does it mean? It's used 6,828 times in all of Scripture in 5,791 verses of the Bible. And no, I didn't count each one. I plugged it into Logos and it gave you those numbers. But the idea here is that the Lord God is Yahweh. Now, remember, Hebrew reads from left to right. Now, you're seeing it as God, Lord, but you're reading it as English readers. The Hebrew would read backward. Well, to us, it's backwards. To them, it's not. So this is the way they would see it, and they would start on this side and work this way. So the Lord God, the Lord, the I Am One. In fact, in Exodus chapter 13, we see the designation given and the name explained. It's used back here, but it's explained in Moses' day. And when Moses said to God, I have come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And this was God's response in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that's strange to say the least. He's using a verb as a noun to describe himself. Now, it's not unusual for people to use verbs, or for people to use, rather, names to be descriptive of who they are. But in this particular case, I think we're talking about the bidirectional eternality of God. Hey, I have no beginning. I have no end. I have no one who came before me that is worthy to name me. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. It also might be well for us to think of it this way. Sometimes names are given to associate us with something. Like, example, if I was asked, well, who are you? Well, I'm Carl J. Fisher Jr., which implies that there is a Carl J. Fisher Sr. I might also go on to describe that, well, I am a Christian. I am the father of Julie, formerly Long, now Fisher. I am the father of three boys and the father-in-law of three daughters. I am a pastor, and then I talk about maybe hobbies and other things to describe who I am. So when Moses was asking God, you know, when Israel asks me, what's your name? There is a little bit sometimes of a descriptive. So maybe God was thinking something like this. I am, you know, there is nothing to compare me with. I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And in that vein, God sets himself up as the Lord, the holy name of God. In fact, the first part, John, if you could go back a slide or two, please. To the Hebrew, there you go. Lord, no, there you go. Lord, that name in Hebrew has no vowel point. The vowels in Hebrew appear below the word. Original Hebrew had no vowels. They were introduced later on by the Masoretes to get a sound, or how do you pronounce this thing if you've not heard it pronounced before? Well, the vowels would help, just like in English. So it's YHWH in our thinking. So we really don't know what the vowels were. There's a guess. So what the Hebrews did, because of the prohibition in Exodus of saying, he who uses my name in vain, I will in no wise hold him guiltless. So if you use the Lord's name in vain, it's dangerous to pronounce his name. His name wasn't pronounced. And when it was written down, it was mixed up with the vowels from another word, the word for Lord, Adonai. So we really don't know the original pronunciation of YHWH. So they mixed it up with some vowels, and we're guessing now. But it was a holy name. It was a name that set God apart from all other things. So moving down now to the creation of man, the creation of man. First of all, we look at the condition of the earth at the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. It's kind of interesting how the pre-fall world existed. Now, we run into an immediate difficulty here. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. That puts us at day 3, and we're talking about day 6. What's going on? Well, actually, it's not that difficult of a resolution to work through. In day 3, when the plants of the field are described, and the plants of the in and around the region of where the Garden of Eden was to be planted, and then God, we learned later, change that by planting other things. Some of the words that describe the bushes of the field and the bushes that would yet be created and the trees that would be created, there are different Hebrew words used for them. That's just a very long explanation with a lot of Hebrew, and I'm not going to go there this morning. All that to say is that there is really no contradiction. We're talking about day 6. We're talking about the creation of man. And we're talking, and in this specific instance, God has said specific plants that would be created on this day, in addition to the ones that were created on day 3, in this particular region, in and around the Garden of Eden, would be planted. That's a long discussion. And then some of those plants actually, in the Hebrew, lend themselves to thorns and thistles that would come out a little bit later, but we're going to get to that in chapter 3, so I don't want to spend much time on there. So according to this view then, Genesis chapter 2 and 5 is not saying that there weren't any plants on the earth. We're not pre-day 3 here. But the plants that were coming about in these days and the ones that the Lord had planted in the garden in this specific region were those that were planted that required rain. They also required a man to till the ground. And that post-fall tilling, even some pre-fall tilling, would have other ramifications. So not to get bogged down, let's move now to the creation of man. Genesis 2 and chapter 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Let's look at the creation of his physicality. What was the stuff man was made from? What are you worth? Not much. If you took all the water out of your body, boiled all the chemicals down, the innate value of what is left of your physical body really isn't worth a whole lot. Because it's made of the stuff the ground is made from. And we see that here. Now, this creation is not ex nihilo. That was chapter 1, where God said, let there be whatever it was that followed that phrase, and there was. Out of absolutely nothing, God spoke, and matter came into existence in the form in which he wanted it. Now we are talking about a different kind of creation, where there is pre-existing matter, the dust of the ground, as the scripture would put it, or dirt. God somehow fashions it together, and the word for fashion or mold is the same word that would be used of a potter molding clay. He fashioned that together, and that kind of creation is called ex materia, out of something. Ex materia, out of pre-existent matter. So he took the dust and the dirt that he had available that he created out of nothing, and now he's going to fashion something brand new in it. Then the next thing that you have in verse 7 is the animation of his physicality. So God makes this body out of the dirt and somehow alters its molecular structure to become blood vessels, to become blood, to become organs and tissue and hair and skin and fingernails and bones, everything that you and I know to be a human body. He simply makes a change in what was already existing. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, in the back half of that verse, it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. You know, immediately another problem arises. How do you take inanimate matter and animate it? How do you take that which had no life and make it become life? Is this poetic language? Are we doing the same thing that some critics of the Bible talk about when they say that the 6 days of creation are just long ages and billions of years? Or are we actually talking about a God who can do what he wants, when he wants, with what he wants? And I think the latter rather than the former is the case. God is telling us that he took inanimate matter, the dust of the ground, formed it and fashioned it into a human body, and then made that body live. That's an amazing thing. What a powerful God we have. And it says here that this breath of life that he breathed into the man, and man became a living being. A living being. Now, we learned before that that living being was separate from all the other living beings and that the image of God resides in this particular living being, the man. How powerful is God? Think about it. Not only can he create nothing out of something, but he can take the something, reorganize it, change its physicality, and make something. And then, again, we are faced with the question of whether or not to take this as myth or real. Now, the danger in taking it at myth is, well, there's two things. First of all, the text does not call for that kind of interpretation. There's no poetic language here. This is not a metaphor. There's not the language of metaphor or simile. There is simply direct instruction on what took place. Now, if you take it as myth, in answering these things, it shows to us two questions. First of all, how powerful is God? And second, is the Bible is this part of the Bible myth or poetry? We're going to answer the second one first. There is no poetic, no mythical literary formation here. What the Bible is stating is that it is recording historical fact to be taken at face value. Now, let's answer the first question in conjunction with the second question. How powerful is your God? Does your God have the ability to do what he wants with what he wants for whatever reason he wants, as long as it doesn't violate his own nature and character? How many of you enjoy reading the Psalms, especially when things go badly? There's a bit of a comfort there. In fact, if you're in the hospital, I may read to you Psalm 121. The Lord is my... If Psalm 23 is the Lord is my shepherd, this is the Lord is my keeper. In the 8 verses, 6 or 7 times the Lord is said, the Lord is my keeper. He is the one who is able to protect me. He is the one who is able to provide for me. He is the one who is able to defend me against enemies. And that's all well and good, but there is actually a firm foundation for the statements. Because Psalm 21 starts out with, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The one who out of nothing created everything, the one who out of some things that were there created other things, the one who is able to breathe life into an inanimate body is the one who cares for me when I'm in trouble. Think for a moment. If we dismiss this as myth, Moses' staff did not turn into a snake. If we dismiss this as myth, Moses' normal hand did not become leprous and was not a sign to all of Israel when he led them out of Egypt. If this is just myth and God can't do this, then the 10 plagues in Egypt, beginning with the turning of the waters of the Nile into blood, and the gnats of Egypt, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in the land of Egypt. That's myth too. It really didn't happen. Jesus didn't feed the 5,000. There were no cleansing of the lepers. Lame people don't walk. The blind didn't see. And here's the real kicker. There's no resurrection. If God can't create a living being out of inanimate material, when you die, it's over. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection is not true, if God can't do that, then we should be of people most miserable. Do you see how Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and we will see how 3, is so foundational, like the trunk of a tree branching into all aspects of life and godliness? And we're only at verse 7. Then he creates Eden, the planting of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man who he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, and the tree that was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The planting of the garden may not have been chronologically following the creation of man. We don't know whether, it follows in the story, so maybe man was created and then God just turned around and made this garden. And that too is not impossible. But we are told that he made a very specific garden, a place for man to dwell. It was made with age, it seems, even as man was not made as an infant and grew into manhood, or the earth was not made in things from an explosion and then cooled and swirled into what we know today. The contents of the garden here, the picture that is given of a park or an orchard, not a vegetable garden, it's more than that. It's a place that man could live and dwell and work and have everything that he needs to live, to prosper, to enjoy life, and to enjoy God. Man was there, trees that are good looking were there, fruit that was good to eat was there, and a singular tree of life was there. Now, we're going to get to that in chapter 3. But that tree of life somehow had the ability, when a person took of that tree, death would not be part of that person's life experience. In fact, that actually works against man later on in Genesis chapter 3. But again, we'll get there in subsequent times. How foundational is all of these things? In the New Testament has a total of 60 allusions to Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And when we widen the search to all of Genesis, there are 103 allusions to the book of Genesis in the New Testament alone. It is critical that we know and understand these chapters, this part of God's revelation to us. And then there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we get to that a little bit later in chapter 3. Now, what I would like to offer, and we'll end the sermon here. Since we've established that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, since we've established, and according to the scriptures, that God created man from inanimate dirt, for lack of a better term, fashioned an actual human body able to function, and then caused that body to become alive. And so man became a living being. And since God has provided everything man needed in the Garden of Eden, well, almost everything, there's still one more thing to come. There is also something else in the garden, another part of the garden's contents that is extremely important, the tree of life. And there's a note of divine hope here. Think for a moment. The tree of life. According to God in this passage, when someone ate of the tree of life, they would live forever. In chapter 3, we are told that Adam and Eve in their sinful condition were actually barred from the garden, so they couldn't eat of the tree of life. God actually prevented them from living forever as part of the curse. But guess what? That tree of life pops up again in future biblical history. I know that sounds kind of a funny way to say that. But in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, through the middle of the street of that city, that is the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the gates of the city. And then a similar passage in verse 19. Think for a moment. Human beings were barred from the tree of life when we sinned. Because of the graciousness of our God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God shared a provision that he made for sinful human beings like you and I so that we could live forever. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, for you to experience eternal life, you must be born again. Again, we haven't gotten to chapter 3 yet, but man is a sinful creature. And the wages of sin are death, eternal death, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason it's a free gift is because you can't pay for it. Not possible. We have sinned in our first father, Adam. And we are born sinners. And since the wages of sin is death, not only physical but eternal separation from God, we are people most hopeless. So someone needed to come and pay the penalty for our sin. And that is the same God who created us to begin with. The Lord Jesus Christ agreed with the Father, Son, and their Father and the Spirit to come to the earth, to take on bodily form, to suffer and die upon a cross, to take the full punishment of our sin, everything that we've ever spoken, ever done, ever thought, that was not perfectly righteous before God. Jesus absorbed that punishment on the cross and experienced it for us. Then he told Nicodemus that he came not to judge the world, but the world should live through him. The idea is this, that if you place your faith and trust in Christ Jesus and what he did on the cross, you will have eternal life. You will be one of those ones described in the book of Revelation who have free access to the tree of life because of a decision you can make in the here and now. Will secure an eternal future for you in the hereafter. And also a wonderful life here on earth with God's guidance, God's help, the scriptures, other believers, the power of the Holy Spirit living within you. So, the wonderful blessings of the garden and living in fellowship with God in wonderful perfection await all those who know and love Christ as Savior and Lord. In the new heavens and the new earth, in the time that we will be with God forever if we believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. So with that, I'm going to close the message this morning because we don't have time to finish. So here's a thought I'd like you to go home with. First, how powerful is your God? My wife read to me something out of the book that the ladies are using for their fellowship time on Thursdays. And it went something like this. When you're, help me out with the beginning of that. You're not remembering it either. Oh, my. In fact, I just quoted it to somebody today, and now I can't think of it. When the circumstances seem to be, are far over your head, remember they are always under God's feet. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He is the creator of the prototype of your body, and he made it out of dirt. He personally breathed into human beings, that body, a breath of life, and placed in us his image. No other creature in the entire universe can claim that, according to the Bible. Just mankind. Not animals, not angels. We are created in his image. Chapter 3, we fall. The Gospels, Jesus comes, dies, and rises again. And does some things in his life and even after his death that were done in these days of creation. Inanimate material being brought back to life to live forever in a new body. And that's what awaits us. So no matter what circumstance you seem to be under, remember, that circumstance is not more powerful than the God who made heaven and earth or breathed into that body of dirt the breath of life and became the first man. I'd like to give you a homework assignment. Read the rest of chapter 2. We're going to be working through all the way through 25 and talking about the garden and the relationship, and then we're going to touch on the creation of woman. We're going to talk on marriage and its relationships. There's so much in this chapter. So we'll take next week to explore the rest of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we are faced with what the Scriptures declares to be an omnipotent, sovereign God. But a God who uniquely formed us, who cares for us, who protects us, who is the keeper of our souls. With all of your power, with all of your intention for your glory and our good, what is it that we can face that surpasses your power to overcome? Nothing. And those circumstances that hurt, that confuse, that frustrate, that scare us to death, thank you for promising that you would never leave us nor forsake us. The maker of heaven and earth is with us and will always be. Help us to rest in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.